in the book of Acts, and that Acts, recognized Christ, is a transition book. It starts out Peter and it ends up Paul. It starts out signs and wonders and it ends up faith. It starts out Israel and it ends up Gentile. It starts out law, it ends up grace. It starts out covenant people and it ends up a new dispensation. And so we've seen a lot already in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, which is so rightly named the Acts of the Apostles. It's not how you act, it is not how I act, it is not the standard of activity for the body of Christ. It is, in fact, the Acts of the Apostles. And there are a lot of folks who are attempting to utilize the book of Acts as the standard by which a church should perform behave and behave. Nothing could be much further from getting it right. The Acts of the Apostles, you remember, at Pentecost, Matthias made 12, and when one dies, in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, he doesn't get replaced. Which helps you understand, I think, that the transition from Peter to Paul, the transition from Israel to Gentile, the transition from law to grace, is well in place by the middle of the book of Acts. That is why I refer to what I teach as mid-Acts, Pauline, dispensational, right division, of God's godly preserved word, the King James Bible. Mid-Acts. I really don't care to argue the Acts 9 and 13 and get bogged down in some of that kind of stuff. I believe that things began when they began. In Acts chapter 9, Paul begins to get into information from it. Clearly, he's preaching it by Acts 13, 38, and 39. In the middle of the book of Acts, there is this revelation of the mystery information beginning. And it is given to the Apostle Paul. That is why I refer to it as Pauline. My example is Paul, 1 Timothy 1, 6. My apostle is Paul, Romans 11, 13. And so I magnify his office. Mid-Acts, Pauline, dispensational. That is that this book, God's Word, must needs be rightly divided according to the divisions that God has put in it as he has dispensed his grace to human beings in different settings, in different dispensations. Mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division from 2 Timothy 2:15, and not of just any old thing, but of God's Word, the Bible, the Word in truth, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, perfectly preserved without a mistake in it in the King James Authorized Version. Now, Paul, as he preaches a message from Mars in Acts chapter 17, I must say to you, just a little tongue-in-cheekily, that when you teach mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division, folks are going to look at you as if you came from Mars. Amen. Folks are going to think that what you are teaching is so alien from what they have heard that you must be some sort of a cult. You must be two French fries short of a Happy Meal. There's something wrong with you. And the issue, of course, and the fact, of course, is that you're finally getting it right. And by God's grace, you've learned how the Bible is intended to operate. The matter is that most every denomination, most every church in America, thinks its marching orders lies between the Great Commission of Matthew 28:19 and the Pentecostal formula of baptismal regeneration of Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and you couldn't be any more flawed in your thinking than that. It's fascinating to notice when Paul is preaching from Mars, the man from Mars, a message from Mars, good name for a message to get people's attention, don't you think? In Acts chapter 17, in verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto silver or stone graven by art or man's device. Verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. But he's not winking anymore, folks. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, but now commandeth all men everywhere to have a change of mind, a change of understanding, a change of perception. That's what the word repent means. Not a change of behavior, not a stop your sinning and take up putting your hair in a bun. That's not where salvation is. Repent means to have a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of perception, a change of understanding. And so, in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, God says through the Holy Spirit in that verse that, but now, God's not winking at ignorance. We are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, but I have to tell you something. I was a lot happier ignorant. I was a lot happier dumb as a brick. Because then, I thought I could claim any verse in the Bible. And if I had a problem, I would just get my promise book, or I would get my concordance, and I'd find a verse that I liked, that appealed to me, that looked like it would solve my problem, and I'd claim that puppy. Of course, it wouldn't work, and I maybe would have to make up a story for why it didn't work, or I might even kind of hedge what I was saying to include some do. The matter is, I didn't understand anything about dispensationalism. I didn't understand anything about how verses had other people's addresses on them, and I would try to claim them all. I thought, if you went to church, everything be okie-dokie with you. I had no idea that there were a lot of churches out there that teach doctrines that'll guarantee you a one-way ticket to hell rather than salvation. I thought all Bible versions were basically the same, and I thought that celebrity Christians were really God's greatest folks on planet Earth. And I thought that, wow, we didn't have Peter, James, and John, but we had Dobson and McGee and Swindoll. And boy, oh boy, I was a lot happier ignorant. Ignorance, if ignorance is bliss, I was a blizzard. That's the old expression. God's not winking at ignorance. I hadn't been saved long at all. And I began to read. And what a concept. You begin to read your Bible. You begin to study to show yourself approved to God. And I, for one, getting saved at age 36, found out that just about everything I believe about Christianity was wrong. Took a while to sort that all out, I must tell you. Now, Paul, when he talks about the ignorance in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, defines this ignorance when you read his sermon message, the message from Mars. Let's say back in Acts chapter 17, verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars, so there's the message from Mars. And he said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. Now the word superstitious in Acts chapter 17, verse 22, has been replaced in the NIV, the New American Standard, Living Good News, and many of the others. And in those translations, it says, I perceive that you are too religious. Well, maybe religious and superstitious are alike in some denominational settings. It's pretty superstitious to think that you can turn a wafer into a person's body, and then you eat that body. That's pretty superstitious. It's pretty superstitious to think that you can wear a little piece of leather on a chain around your neck, and that will get you out of purgatory for the first Friday that you're down there. That's pretty superstitious. It's pretty superstitious to put a little statue on your dashboard and let him drive the car. It's pretty superstitious to bury a little statue and to think that that thing is going to fill your house. So maybe the new translations, who are almost always wrong, swerved into something halfway right here. That religion tends to be superstitious, but superstitious is much a better word. Christ is real.
Amen.
The Bible is true.
Yes.
And superstition and religious superstition need to be swept out of the way to allow truth to be clearly visible. You don't want to invite people to church to teach them superstition, to teach them wrong things, to teach them religious error. And I must say to you, superstitious religious tradition gets in the way of Bible-believing Christianity. If you can hear me, type an amen, because I haven't seen the screen move in a minute, and I want to know you're out there. If you can hear me, all right, thank you very much. The last thing I saw was Jim Shoes saying that somebody needs a red dot. And when the screen locks up like that, I get nervous. You know what I mean? Religious superstition. Paul warns in Acts chapter 17, verse 22, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. Well, superstition is something that has been taken in to the church house, and a lot of times, folks, maybe it's a product of ignorance, maybe it's a product of peer pressure, maybe it's a product of giving the folks what they want rather than what they need, but all too often religious superstition creeps into the church house. For example, have you ever heard of Good Friday? No such thing in your Bible, and it couldn't be. We know from Matthew chapter 12, verses 38, 39, and 40, that Jesus spoke of 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, in verse 40. When certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a nice son from thee, he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. I'm in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. There shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. 3 days and three nights. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. You can't fit 3 days and three nights between Friday and Sunday. It won't fit. Now, a 12-hour day and a 12-hour night is what Jesus refers to in John chapter 11. In verse 9, Jesus answered and said, are there not 12 hours in the day? 12 hours in the day, 12 hours in the night. 3 days, three nights, do the math, 72 hours. An evening and a morning or a day back there in Genesis chapter 1, verses 4 to 10. And so, 3 days and three nights. Good Friday comes from the idea that he had to come down from the cross before the Sabbath. The same thing with Saturday. People had the idea that then he must have come down from the cross on Friday. But you that are Bible students know that during the crucifixion week, there were two Sabbaths. The regular weekly Saturday Sabbath, as well as a high day, a special Sabbath, and that is in John chapter 19, starting in verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation of the body, should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. Here's the parenthetical remark that explains it. For that Sabbath day was an high day. John chapter 19, verse 31, tips you off to the information that in the crucifixion week, there were two Sabbath days. So you get taught some things that you take without questioning, such as Good Friday, and such as the sunrise service. here it comes, and it's Astarte, Easter Sunday morning, and the men of the church get together, and they fry bacon, and they fry eggs, and that was John chapter 19, verses 31, and it's on the screen now. I've moved now to John chapter 20, and we're talking now about that almost every church in America has a sunrise service. The fascinating thing about that is, of course, Jesus was long gone while it was yet dark. In John chapter 20, verse 1, the first day we had come with Mary Magdalene early, while it was yet dark. John chapter 20, verse 1, on up to the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Then she runneth and come to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto him, they've taken him away. The Lord was gone, and it was yet dark out. Then what function, biblically speaking, scripturally speaking, what function would there be for a sunrise service? I like bacon and egg better than most people. And breakfast is my favorite meal of the day. No question about that. Bacon and eggs, hang on to your hats, are even better than peanut butter and jelly. Now, yes. And by John chapter 20, verse 1, you see the inappropriateness of a Sunday service, do you not? In Matthew chapter 28, verse 6, he's not here, he's risen. So by the time they show up Sunday morning, he's gone. Luke chapter 24, verse 1, now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, John 20 tells you it's still dark out. They came to spices and so on and so forth. What about a sunrise service? It happens to be scriptural. If you're going to worship Baal, if you're going to worship sun god, there's verse for that. Back in Ezekiel chapter 8, in verse 15, then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. When somebody worships the sun in the morning, it's called an abomination in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 15. What so churches tend to do, and I'm not mad at anybody, is they'll take an abomination and pretend as if it's glorifying God based on ignorance. Seems to me that's a real questionable pursuit for a ministry. To hide truth or not know truth or to be ignorant of truth and then take error and teach it as if it were truth. In Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 8, take error and teach it as if between the porch and the altar were 20 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worship the sun toward the east. Why? Bev up there in Maine knows that there are people who go to East Point, Maine, so that they can be the first to see the sunrise on the United States of America on Easter Sunday morning, because they have some idea that that in some way glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, he's already busy about his Father's business, and it's already dark out. No sun's up, and he's already cleared the sepulcher. He's out of there. He's gone. So the business of frying the eggs and the bacon, go ahead and do that. The business of getting up early in the morning, go ahead and do that. But don't say you're worshiping the Lord's resurrection or commemorating the Lord's resurrection when you do that, because you're error should be learned on television, not at church. Wrong things are what's in the daily newspaper. If you trust the daily newspaper, any page other than the funny ones, I'd be real concerned about you. Truth, however, ought to be taught at the Bible Assembly. I've talked about Good Friday. I've talked about the sunrise service. There's no such thing as Lent in your Bible. That comes from weeping for the sun god Tammuz. And have you noticed, the week before Easter, every grocery store in America has ham on sale. Do Jewish people do a lot with ham? The Lord Jesus Christ, he was of David's house. he operated Galatians 4:4 under the law. Do you suppose he had a lot to do with Ham? Why does Ham get served all over America on so-called Easter Sunday? The answer? The sun god, S-U-N god, Tammuz, was killed by a wild pig. And after 40 days of weeping for Tammuz, there's Lent. After 40 days of weeping for Tammuz, they killed the pig and celebrated that Tammuz was getting stronger in the springtime sky. The days were getting longer. And so it was a pagan spring celebration to eat a pig. Has no Bible basis whatsoever. Neither does a rabbit, neither does an egg. Now, eggs are, of course, fertility symbols. And rabbits are, of course, fertility symbols. And so what you've got going on, and the goddess Astarte was a fertility goddess, what you've got going on is paganism brought into the church house as a special day to worship the Lord Jesus Christ when you couldn't find any Bible truth in it. If I gave you a two-wig head start and a flashlight, you couldn't find any Bible truth in it. By the way, speaking of Good Friday, where does the word Friday come from? It comes from the goddess Freya, F-R-E-Y-A. It is Freya Day. Freya means eggs. It's egg day. And so it is a fertility day. It's really fish egg day. And do you ever hear of a church that says you can't eat anything except fish on Friday? Fish day? Did you ever hear of Dagon the fish god? Did you ever see the mitre on the Pope's head? Have you ever studied the issue of Baalite worship as it has passed down through all these centuries? It's amazing the amount of paganism that's in the church house. Why, tell me this, why does Easter move on your calendar every year? Don't you get a new calendar and then your wife says to you, honey, Easter's early this year. Honey, Easter's late this year. Duh, why does it move? Can't we settle on a day? Why does it move? Easter is dated as the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the first day of spring. I can't give you a Bible verse for that. You start with the first day of spring, the vernal equinox. Then you find a full moon, and the first Sunday after that full moon is the Easter Sunday. Folks, that doesn't come from the Bible. It comes right out of paganism. We know something, do we not? We know that the Lord Jesus Christ was begotten at that cross. We know that we bear about in our bodies His crucifixion, His death, burial, and resurrection 365 days a year, unless it's leap year, and then we get an extra day. And we do it 24 hours every day, 7 days every week. We know from Galatians 4, verses 8, 9, and 10, and Colossians 2:16, we're not into holy days, feasts, and celebration, much less paganism. Paganism. My. I'm going to read to you from the Encyclopedia Britannica, Volume 7, page 859. And it says, Christianity incorporated in its celebration of the great Christian feast day many of the heathen rites and customs of the spring festival of the ancient pagans. What's my point with all of this? My point with all of this is getting back to what Paul said in Acts chapter 17 in verse 22, that he perceives that we are much too superstitious. Now, when we read a verse like that, at. We like to point at the church up the road. We like to point at the tabernacle. We like to point at the cathedral and say, those people, those people. But it's us-ins. More often than not, it's us-ins. And I'm not interested in burning down your Christmas tree, but I am interested in your boys and girls learning truth in Sunday school. Jesus was not born on December the 25th. And it didn't matter. He was begotten on Calvary's cross. There's no verse in the Bible that's able to make anything over his birth, particularly credit card debt. So the idea that we take our boys and girls to a Sunday school and teach them pagan, heathen, liturgical error seems to me what Paul's talking about. And the road back to Rome is littered with cantatas and holiday celebrations. You're welcome. The road back to Romanist thinking, the road back to legalism, is holiday celebrations and all of the pagan trappings that go with them. Well, now I've lost my audience. The people that used to love me now think I'm wacko. And it had to be figured out sooner or later. You say, you're a nut. I know, but I'm screwed onto the right bolt, folks. And if it's right, let's go with it. If it's wrong, I tell our folks that whatever you folks do in the privacy of your own home is your business. I'm not Pastor Terry the cop. We're, however, going to teach truth at the Grace Bible Fellowship of Xenia, that paganism has no part here, that the issues of the holy days and all of that junk have no part here. And it's a dispensational issue. I hasten to point that out to you, that the idea of esteeming one day over another, Romans 14, verse 4 and 5, says, identifies a weak believer. The idea of having a holy day represents a lack of dispensational understanding, according to Colossians 2:16, and esteeming one day over another and having feasts and all of that kind of business, Paul says of people that do that, I'm worried about you guys, that I've invested in you in vain, and that is in Galatians chapter 4, verses 8, 9, and 10. Now, I'm not mad at the soul, you just think I am, because I'm sensitive. I trust you'll take two aspirin and call somebody else. The fact of the matter is, Paul enjoins us not to be superstitious, not to carry this junk into the assembly with us. You want to light a candle? I hope electricity's gone out. I hope it's not that you're lighting candles thinking you're doing something religious. If you light a candle, it ought to be that you've got a sandworm and the lights are out. The idea that we who know grace truth, we who call ourselves Bible believers, would be so easily swayed and so easily traduced. Boy, that's a good word. T-R-A-D-U-C-E-D. We would be so easily traduced into that level of thinking that puts in place the mindset that, you know, every bar in America has a Christmas tree. Every bar in America has an Easter bunny, as does Hugh Hefner. When I was a child, I thought as a child. If you're a child, then go ahead and think as a child. We're waiting. You're going to grow up. I know it. I've got confidence. I've got faith. I know God's work works effectively. I know one of these days, glory to God, hallelujah, we grow up. Paul warns about being superstitious. He also, in verse 23, Acts chapter 17, verse 23, he warns about people that are worshiping an unknown God. Acts chapter 17, verse 23, as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Paul says, you guys got it all messed up. You don't know who you're worshiping. And, you know, they had statues. Do you know any churches with statues? They had groves. Do you know any churches with groves? They had holy days. Do you know any churches with holy days? Paul says, you guys are blank. You have no idea. You're ignorant in your worship. One wonderful thing about ignorance, it's curable. Bible study cures ignorance. God saved my soul from a sinner's hell, April 25th, 1978, long time ago. And was I ever ignorant? I couldn't have found the book of John without looking in the index. And ignorance is curable. You can study, you can learn. By the way, there's nobody in this room that can't study his or her Bible. You don't need a seminary degree. You're better off. You don't have a robe on unless it's a bathrobe and it's late at night and you're studying. You don't need all of the fancy schmancy stuff. You don't need $5,000 worth of study helps and computer programs. You end up playing with the programs and not studying your Bible. You can get this. I've seen some of the most poorly educated men on planet Earth. I've seen men doing life in prison who can barely scrawl their own name. I've watched them study and learn, and God's Word work effectually in them. So every one of us has access to this, and I want you to know that. Amen. Well, somebody's closing her e-sword. You know what the problem is? And I'm not mad at anybody. You just think I am. You get this thing. It's got 88 versions on it, and you're doing all this stuff, and you're doing all these things, and you forgot what you were studying. My life isn't this complicated, and you can do this. People today, and I'm going to hit a nerve here, and I know it. So if you're touchy, go to one of the music rooms for a while and come back later. It won't be so hard. If Christians have got thinner skins than a ripe Tokay grape, I really believe that. And I don't understand it, because we're supposed to endure hardness as a soldier. We're supposed to have a warfare armor on. And, you know, somebody looks at you cross-eyed and you're ready to go hide under the bed and pout and cry, and I don't get that. But there's a problem in the body of Christ today of an ignorant worship of a wrong God. And it's in gray circles as well as every place else. And so when I hit on this, I know I'm going to be in trouble, because we probably don't have anybody in this study tonight that has a still on the hill make a shout in mind. Let me just see. Just raise your hand. Do we have any moonshine people here tonight making moonshine? You're rushing the jug and you're up on the hill and you're getting those drippings from the corn. Well, then, you see, if I preached against moonshiners, I'd be safe, wouldn't I? Because we don't have any in the room. When you preach at the problems that we have, and then, you know, some folks get awful touchy, and I don't want you to do that. I want you to consider. If you get mad at me, I guess that's part of the territory. I should have learned that by now. We've got a God out there that people are paying attention to. And his name is called circumstance. People today are ignorantly bowing at the altar of circumstance. And it happens in the grace movement as well as every place else. I read in a Berean journal from Grand Rapids. The gentleman says, God called him to the church and that he is a gift to the church. The verse that he used in his testimony was Romans chapter 11, verse 29. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Which is fascinating, Because Romans 11:29 is Paul saying to Israel that the gifts to them and the cling to them is still going to be true, even though it's been interrupted by this dispensation of the grace of God. And the verse used has nothing to do with what the gentleman was saying. But he's been preaching a long time. He does evangelism work. He's a nice guy. And he says of himself, he believes he is a gift to the church and that God called him using Romans 11:29. Brian Pastor says, the Lord spoke to me through a pastor. Well, I hope what he means by that is that he got Bible verses from the pastor that were the right verses that he needed at the right time. But I beg you, don't think as you listen to me that the Lord is speaking to you through me. I'm a brother. I'm not a channel. I'm not channeling God to you. I preach His Word. It's His Word that matters. I have no special connection where I put my left hand in a 220 outlet and then put my right hand on you and you can feel it through your body. I'm not doing that. What I'm doing is studying for hours to distill the information so that I have it, so I have it prepared and can preach it and teach it on McMonday nights to the pal squawkers. And then you listen. And by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And you study. And you consider what was said. And you sort it out. That's the process. I'm not a gift. I'm not particularly gifted. I'm not anointed. And if I were, I'd probably slide off my chair onto the floor. Because when you anoint with oil, somebody as big as I am, something gets slippery, folks, and something's going to give. I'm not that. I attended an assembly, and a Berean pastor said in his prayer, God anoint the speaker. Now, I would ask the son. I thought I was at a Benny Hinn meeting and people would start falling down shortly. But of course, that didn't happen. I read in the preeminent Berean Journal these words, and I'm going to quote them exactly. Quote, while God primarily leads us through His Word, comma, He can, comma, and often does, comma, direct our steps by way of circumstances. That is the God, the ignorant God that I'm talking about, the God of circumstances. People see something happen, they say, well, God did that, and go by that. That wasn't God, that was a circumstance. Here's an old expression that fits here. The devil's in the details. A lot of circumstantial evidence is devilish. Amen. And if you go by circumstances, you'll be going by the events that take place on a sin-cursed planet rather than God's Word. Woo! Now, the verses used to demonstrate, and this was a publication that goes all over the world, being on it, and nice little pictures of lighthouses. And it said, God primarily leads us through His Word, comma, He can, comma, and often does, comma, direct our steps by way of circumstances. The verses used to prove this were 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Let's read them. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. So the hindering of Satan is used as proof text to say that God directs us by circumstances. That's almost like saying God directs us by the devil. And I want you to see something. I want you to see that your Bible would have you operate in spite of the circumstances, not in response to them. Your Bible would have you operate through the circumstances, not in response to them. I want you to see such a place as Philippians chapter 2, in verse 13. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's in you. It's in your inner man. It's not in the circumstances. Oh, I want you to get that. Somebody says, well, I felt the leading of the Lord. Somebody says, I saw the light. And it was a freight train. Thump, thump. There's a lot of folks who will, when they leave him or say, tell you, I was led of the Lord. No, because they got mad. That's all it was. And a lot of times people will make a decision based on circumstances. In fact, I told the story before about a pastor who was a pastor of a little bitty church, and there was a great big church that was inviting him to come and candidate to be their pastor. And so he hopped in his car, and he starts driving to this big church. Halfway there, his radiator explodes, and he putters to the side of the road. And he says, thank you, Lord. It must be you don't want me to go to that church. Based on a radiator, he makes a ministry decision. Another pastor has the exact same circumstance. He's in a little bitty church, got an opportunity to go to a great big church. He gets in his car, drives halfway there, his radiator explodes, and he says, oh, the devil must be preventing me from going. One guy says, God was in the radiator. The other guy said, the devil was in the radiator. You know what was in the radiator? Not a lot of water. That was the problem. The problem was the radiator. It wasn't God, wasn't the devil, it was a radiator. There's a lot of problems that happen in life that you'd better pay very little attention to.
Amen.
My dear wife calls her tremendous situation that she has had to endure a bump in the road. That's all in the world it is. She's absolutely right about that.
Amen.
We had a building in Xenia, and it used to be the Witness Kingdom Hall. It was on a slab. It was one floor. And we were outgrowing it. So we bought a new building. It's on two floors. Well, if we'd have stayed in the old building, Carol could have got in a wheelchair. Now that we're in the new building, she can't get in. Oh, it must be God's will. You should have stayed in the old building. Oh, God wasn't in it. Baloney. Absolute. And it's not even Oscar Mayer. It's that cheap, generic stuff that's full of pig snouts and tails. Baloney. Circumstances are what you work around, what you work through. You don't go by them. You don't operate according to them. And for a Berean church, in a publication that goes to more than 20,000 homes, to make the statement that God often directs our steps by circumstances is Calvinism. It is predestinarianism, and it's sadly misdirected and wrong. I want you to see a few things. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, the very verse before the one I just gave you, whereof, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. God puts the salvation in you, work it out. Study to show that I've gone through with my Son to God. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. The Word working in you is what is effectual. That in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Remember, please, the devil is in the details. Don't let the details run you. Then the devil's running you. Circumstances. A lot of devilish things happen. After all, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the devil's a god of this world. Ephesians 2, 2, he set the course. It's an evil place that we're living on. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, the times are evil and must be redeemed. Ephesians 5, 16. Why is this hard to see? Well, we are so egocentric. We think if we like it, it must be from God, and if we don't like it, it must be from the devil. We are so egocentric. We will look at circumstances and say, well, I like that. God's in that. God wants me to do that. Somebody comes along and offers you a $10,000 a year salary increase. Oh, the Lord answered my prayer. God's in that. And so you go to that job, you take that job. Meanwhile, you've left the best church you ever attended. You've left your friends. You've uprooted your family, and you did it for mammon. Filthy, dirty, rotten money. That's why you did it. And people will leave the best church in America if they get their eyes crossways one time, or if they get a big raise, they'll leave the best assembly of believers there ever was for all the wrong reasons. Mercy sakes, how that is frustrating to your pastor. It was the devil in the details. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says in verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that, while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Amen. I'm not interested in this verse in the death issue or going to heaven issue. I'm interested in this verse in saying that we are always confident. It's not about the circumstances. Verse 7, we walk by faith, not by what we see in circumstances. If you go by circumstances, you can kiss your confidence goodbye.
Amen.
Because your circumstances won't line up with Bible truths. Your circumstances will line up with your own agenda. It is very important to have the confidence that comes from the Word of God rightly divided. It is very confidence to know that you're saved, to know who you are in Christ, to know what the purpose of the body of Christ is, and to get up in the morning and get busy doing that.
Amen.
It is proper to be confident knowing that, knowing some things. Well, I have to wait and see what the Lord does. I have to wait for the leading of the Lord. I'm going to sit real quiet and wait for the little bitty still small voice. And that's not confidence. That's superstition. That's flesh. That's circumstantial evidence. People say, how you doing today, brother? You say, well, I'm pretty good under the circumstances. Honey, you're not under the circumstances. Get out from under the circumstances and walk in newness of life.
Amen,
amen, amen, amen. Got my amen corner back, don't I? Yes, sir. Hardly, and I can't wait to get her back to church. Because when I preach at church, and I get any amen, I have to run down from the pulpit and sit in the first row and amen myself. And then I have to run back up to the pulpit and continue preaching. It makes for real long messages. So if I don't get enough amens, you know, that's a problem. So I'll be real glad when Sister Carol gets back to church and I get my amen corner back. Amen. The issue that I tried to raise in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, we walk by faith, people. Not by what we see of circumstances. Your confidence will be based on faith, not on circumstances. I'm going to go now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 18. We look not at the things which are seen. Well, I'm waiting for the Lord to open the door. You know, the Lord never closes the door except He opens the window. He never opens the window except He opens the flue on the fireplace. He never opens the flue on the fireplace except He opens the vent over the refrigerator. Come on. You know what the purpose of the body of Christ is. Just get a shovel and shovel out of your life the stuff that doesn't look like that. And then you'll find the will of God in your life. It's not in still all small voices. It's not in fortuitous, serendipitous circumstances. How's that for stringing words together? It's not in that. It's in the Word of God. That's where you'll find it. Now, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, they're temporal. And I know who's running temporal things. I know that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. I know that planet Earth is being run by Satan himself. The things which are not seen, those are my issues. Amen. The spiritual truths, the Bible truths. You see, faith, Hebrews 11, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Somebody comes home from the Pentecostal charismatic, slain in the spirit, hostile as Shandai, heal everybody meeting, and says, "Well, I know that was real, buddy. I saw it." That's not the evidence of faith. And there's a whole lot of error going on in mid-Acts. I'm sorry. There's a whole lot of error going on in Pentecostal charismatic confusion. And people say, "Well, I saw Benny Hinn do that, and I saw Frederick Kansas City Price do that." Fact of the matter is, the teachings of mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism couldn't be any more different from the teachings of Frederick Kansas City Price. Hebrews chapter 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's not measured by circumstance. Please turn to Acts chapter 20, and Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 20, do you have 20-20 vision? Do you have 20-20 vision? Acts chapter 20, verse 20, keep back nothing that was profitable. Show what you know. Teach it publicly and from house to house. There's 20-20 vision. There's 20-20 vision. I wear glasses. 20-20 vision is Acts 20-20. I'm going to continue as the pastor of Grace Bible for 2 more years. Frankly, I can't hardly take any more. And 2 years will be plenty. I'll do 2 more years. And I'll promise you, I'll hold back nothing. I'll teach everything that I believe is profitable unto you. And I'll warn you against the things that can hurt you. Acts 20:20, that's a ministry vision. And you don't respond to the applause, and you don't respond to the booze. That's just how that is. Now, promo, you're trying to PM me in the middle of the discussion. That is why I blocked you. We will take all your questions at the conclusion of the hour. But there was a time in your Bible where it would have been right to go by circumstances. There was a time, do you remember what the fellow said to Job? "You're having problems. God must be mad at you." That is covenant thinking. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1, "It shall come to pass that if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe, to do all the commandments which I have commanded thee this day, that the Lord God will set thee high above all nations." In verse 2, "All these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." So you get overtaken by blessings if you're a commandment keeper keeping the covenants. Blessings, then, would be evidence of righteous behavior in the Old Testament economy. Are you with me? You see, there is a time in your Bible where you would look at circumstances. I'm still in Deuteronomy chapter 28, now I'm in verse 12. "The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give rain unto the land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow." So you're going to be the rich guy. And that is in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 12. There you would see then that you'd look at circumstances and say, "Well, I'm okay because of what's happening." These kinds of things, the if-then program, is how time past operated. It's not how the dispensation of grace operates. When a grace teacher in a prestigious journal says that God often teaches us and leads us by circumstances, he is teaching something that is sadly out of place. It's a heartbreak. Now, the statement was in this particular article not once, but twice. And it was put in big print, it was put in a box, and it was highlighted that God often directs our step by way of circumstances. No. No. In time past he did, but not now. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15, it shall come to pass, if thou would not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe all his commandments and all that his truths which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee. So somebody has trouble, well, God must be mad at you. My wife is in a terrible accident. Well, she must have secret sin that needs to be confessed. Oh, God's chastising her. Baloney. Absolute baloney. The truth of the matter is, bad things happen on a sin-cursed planet. And we're going over a bad bump in the road. Bad things happen. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes in verse 7, let not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I'm in, therewith to be content.
Amen.
Really? You're not going to pray to change the circumstances? I mean, you're Paul. Paul, why wouldn't you say, God do that, God heal this, God fix that, God keep my Chevy running? God operates with the church, the body of Christ. And we're here as ambassadors on somebody else's turf. It's Satan's turf. We're here in a war. We're ambassadors. We have no squatter's rights. We have no position here. We're here fighting a battle for the souls of human beings as God's agency. That's why we're here. And so, circumstances mean less than nothing. They're troublesome. They're bothersome. Sometimes they're happy. I wouldn't pay attention much to either. As far as your purpose in life is concerned, I wouldn't let happy circumstances or sad ones dissuade you from the purpose you have. You know, some things, Chris, can't survive success. You give some Christians a lot of money, and you don't see them at church anymore. You see them in the boat. You see them on the golf course. You see them taking trips to pagan lands, learning pagan cultures. Some folks can't stand prosperity. Oh, God must be blessing me, so they'll think then their sin life somehow is getting by. That's a wrong view. Some churches do great when they're scraping. You give them a couple hundred folks and you won't hear any doctrine anymore. You won't hear any right singing anymore. You'll see the music go straight to pot. And all of a sudden you've got yourself basketball teams and soccer teams and bowling teams and rowing teams and preaching schmeeching. Boy, we're first place in the softball league. Sometimes success is harder to handle than failure. Circumstances, success or failure, shouldn't make a difference to ministry. And if you've got a crowd of one, well, so did Philip. What's the big deal? Press on. God, verse 19, shall supply all your need, Philippians 4:19, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So, sell your abacus. Spend a little less time with the accountant. And invest a life in souls.
Amen.
The size of the offering isn't the measure of the ministry. And frankly, neither is the size of the audience. As a mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalist, you have many people talking about you as listen to you. So your audience is actually twice as big as you think it is. People, we've had, three in here tonight already who wonder if we are a cult, who accuse us of things. their ignorance, and that's just anything they're apparently interested in curing in any hurry, but bless their heart, they're aware now, aren't they? Well, that's our job. We're to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery.
Amen.
I want you to notice a couple of verses here. And, again, this is the third time I've said this. I'm not mad at anybody. It just sounds like it. There's a difference between teaching and preaching. Teaching is the installation of doctrine. Preaching is the stirring up of the doctrine so that something happens. That's the difference. In the grace movement, we don't have a lot of preachers with a P. And again, I'm not mad at anybody to be difficult. But there's a lot of teaching going on. And people are taking in information and not doing anything with it. There needs to be some preaching so that then folks know what to do with the doctrine and do something with it. Desert just put it on the screen. Teaching is the installation of doctrine. Preaching is the stirring up of the doctrine with a desired result. And we need some of that, may I say to you. We need some of that. We've got an awful lot of study going on, and we need some more doing. And the verse does say, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. So I'm trying to encourage some preacher boys. I'm trying to encourage some workmanship. And I think that's a good thing. What I'm getting to now in this point in the message still deals with worshiping the ignorant God of circumstance. And you know, it's just ignorant to make the statement that God primarily leads us through His Word. He can and often does direct our steps by way of circumstances. That's just ignorant. You ever see a pinball table? And you pull back the spring and whap, it hits the pinball. And the pinball goes up that little chute, and then it hits all of these little bells and whistles and flappers, and you see that pinball, bing bong, bing bong. That's your Christian experience if you go by circumstances. You bounce off this experience, you bounce off that experience, you flip that experience, you bounce off that experience, and pretty your face fall in this hole, and you're gone. A lot of Christians, if you drew a graph of their Christian life, it would look like the roller coaster at the theme park. Up, down, up, down, up, down. No stability. Philippians 4 is not in their Bible, let your moderation be known. That's because your experience directed. If you go by experience, yeah, many people tilt. And, you know, I was raised in a bar. I was drunk by the time I was 5 years old playing a pinball. And, you know, the pinball eventually falls into a hole and is gone. And the folks that go by experience are going to have those kinds of problems. In the book of Luke, I want you to see something. Jesus is talking. And in Luke chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Verse 31. I'm in Luke chapter 10, verse 31. The Lord of the universe says in verse 31, by chance, there came down a certain priest. Luke 10:31. The God of the universe said, by chance. That's interesting, Mr. Tulip. That's interesting. Now, chance is the residue of decision made. a certain man decided he'd go down this certain street. And he'd go from Jericho to Jerusalem. And he fell among thieves. Certain men decided they'd be crooked. Certain men decided they'd strip this dude and leave him naked as a jaybird, beat him up and take his stuff, leave him half dead. Decisions being made. And there was a guy who decided years previous to be a priest. And he's a cowardly priest. The Lord says in Luke 10:31, by chance. Well, by chance is the residue of decisions having been made. It's not God predestined, God directed to the elect. It's not that. And we take the response, we take the circumstances, and we do the right thing according to Bible doctrine in spite of the circumstances.
Amen.
Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 6, if a bird's nest chance to be before thee in the way. Well, Mama Bird didn't intend that to happen, and God didn't predestinate the bird's nest. It happened by chance. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, in verse 6, a young man told him and said, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear. By chance. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to the men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth. Now, what I'm trying to raise for you is the issue of the God, the ignorant God of God, worshiping and bowing your ministry's knee at the altar of circumstances, being closet Calvinism.
Yeah.
Calvinistic thinking looks at circumstances and says, well, we've got 50 people this morning. It must be going to be a good message. We got 10 people here this morning. Must be going to be a bad message. It's a sunshiny day. Oh, the Lord is going to forget the services. Oh, it's a rainy day. God's going to curse the service. We're so wrong to think that way. And folks, not only is it in the grace movement, it's being taught by some of the most prestigious grace teachers in the most prestigious grace journal. Is being taught. Oops. Oops. Now, this is an issue that will, in time, be more divisive to the grace movement than the King James Bible issue.
Yeah.
Some of you don't believe that. But as divisive as having a final authority is, and really that's what the King James Bible issue is. The issue of the King James Bible is not about these and thous. It's about final authority. It's an authority issue. This issue of how God's operating, is he operating through circumstances or not, will ultimately be a more divisive issue in the grace movement than whether or not Dan Gross has communion, than whether or not Terry McLean believes the King James Bible is without error. This will ultimately be a more divisive issue than those. And all we are is early on the learning curve on this issue. All we are is learning learning curve on this issue. That's all we are. The fact of the matter is, down the road, we're going to see this is the one that sorts it out. This is going to be the issue. And it's Calvinism. It's Calvinism. And, you know, it wouldn't matter as far as King James is concerned if he wore a pink petticoat and purple thong. He didn't write the Bible. God's Spirit wrote the Bible. It's God's Word preserved.
Amen.
And he didn't write one word of the translation. And I really don't think he wore a purple thong and a pink petticoat. And Bev's going to ask whether I really want that in the notes or not. Well, let me move on. I want to give you a couple of verses out of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 5. This is Jehovah God talking. And Jehovah God says, "They have built also the high place of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I," that's God talking, "commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind." How about that? Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 35, "They built high places of Baal, which were in the valley of the son of Hinnom. They caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not." God says, "Neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination." Doesn't sound predestined. Sounds like the tulip wilts. So, the point I'm trying to make here, from the verse of Acts chapter 17, verse 23, the ignorant worship of an unknown God. I pondered that verse, and I thought, well, who do we ignorantly worship? What do we ignorantly worship? Not in the Methodist Church, not in the Baptist Church, not in the Apostolic Church, but in the Grace Movement. Is there something about God that we are ignorantly worshiping, that we're just wrong about? And this one just came so presently to my mind. Look at circumstances as if God's in them. A tornado comes through town, and Xenia, Ohio, where I live, has had 6 tornadoes. I think if you get in a balloon or an airplane and you look down on Xenia, there is a target painted on it. We've had 6 tornadoes come through the town, one, the most recent one, 2 years ago. And, of course, in 1974, there was one that killed 34 people and wiped out the city. People look at that tornado and they say, well, that's the hand of God or that's the hand of the devil. We had a tornado that started right close to our house here in Sugar Creek Township, and frankly, it went right down our road. We live on Stewart Road in Sugar Creek Township. It started right here in Sugar Creek Township. It went right down our road, got to the end of our road where there's an intersection with Van Eaton. It made a left on Van Eaton, followed right up that road, and then it hopped across some corn fields and took out a Walmart, took out a couple of churches, then went into town, took out another couple of churches, some houses, and ultimately it killed a man up at the fairground. This is an absolute fact. The next day, a Baptist minister stood in front of the pile of bricks that used to be his church, and he said, "God is using this tornado to teach us something." At the exact same time, another Baptist preacher, bless their hearts, he is standing in front of his fallen radio towers, and he says, "The devil used this tornado to keep us off the air." So you got Baptist A said God was in the tornado. Baptist B said a devil was in the tornado. You've got the reality that you had a cold front and a warm front. You had a confluence of air. You had a temperature differential, and you can trace it all the way back to the cursing of this earth in Genesis 4. That's what it is. Oh, God's teaching me through the tornado. God's not killing people and knocking down buildings to teach you something when you can go to Walmart and buy a King James Bible for $5. God's not knocking down antennas to teach that Satan's knocking down the antenna to keep you off the air. If Satan's going to keep something off the air, he's not going to fuss with some little 1,000-watt radio station in the backside of nowhere. Well, but see, we're so self-centered. We're so megalomaniacs. We're so egocentric that we look at, and we're so Calvinistic in our thinking, and we don't want to admit how closet Calvinistic we are. We have so much of that in our added thinking that we look at the circumstances and we trot out our agenda of what we want to do, and we become God's spin doctors. So this Baptist over here, he's God's spin doctor. This Baptist over here, he's the devil's spin doctor. Now, in between these two Baptists, one who lost his church, one who lost his radio tower, and this is a true story here in Xenia, Ohio, in between these two Baptists was a Church of God Cleveland, Tennessee guy. Now, that poor guy, back in 1974, his church was downtown and got wiped out. So, they took that as the leading of the Lord to move out to the suburbs. Guess what? Do you already know the punchline of this story? When they got wiped out downtown in 74, well, bless God, hallelujah, we'll move out to the suburbs, must be. They got knocked out again. Flattened. Smithereen. What so, did the Lord knock him out one time to move him out so he could hit him again? What's the deal? You don't judge ministry by circumstances. If you do, I'm going to turn 60 in 2 days. I can tell you at age 60, you have a lot more down days than up days physically. You have a lot of issues that will come on in your life. And sooner or later, you're going to be a dirt sandwich. Sooner or later, you're going to assume room temperature. Something's going to take you out. You'd better not judge your life by circumstances, because your life's going to end in a death. You'd better not judge how God thinks about you by the emergency room. You'd better not think of what God thinks of you is measured by how much money you've got in the sock under the bed. We, as Bible-believing, mid-Acts, Pauline, right dividers of God's perfectly preserved Word, should know better than to go by circumstances. Should know better than to write in a grace journal that while God primarily leads us through His Word, He can and often does direct our steps by way of circumstances. To that I say, bat feathers, and bats don't have feathers. I say, baloney. It's wrong-o, and it's not where we need to be. All right. If I've called to your attention in Paul's message from Mars, things that made you mad at me, I didn't have you personally in mind. Meanwhile, if the hammer of God's Word hits and a spark flies, we ought to be thankful for that. If we have allowed superstition, if we have allowed pagan behaviors and patterns and wrong things is part of our thinking, we need to address that. If we are operating by kismet, serendipitous circumstances, we ought to really address that. Perhaps the most important thing that any of us ever does is finds a tree to sit under somewhere and really thinks about taking control of our own life. Making decisions. Prioritizing our life. Getting the junk out. Most of us serve God when it's convenient, going by circumstance. Most of us serve God when we feel like it. When it's convenient, when we feel like it. When there's been some in it for us. That's sorry business.
Amen.
Our service, and we bought with a price, our service is reasonable. I'm attempting to reason that it's reasonable that our life belongs to Him. And all that we do for His glory. That our life is hid in Christ. It's hid in God. It's in Him. It's no longer us. It's Christ that liveth in us. We don't go by silly superstitions and traditions of our religious upbringing and all of the error. Even if we have an aluminum tree and don't know what to do with it, we don't go by that. We don't go by the errors of operating our lives according to circumstances. Now, this is a message from Mars. And it sounds pretty alien to a lot of people's thinking. It sounds like it's out of outer space, I suppose. It's a message from Mars. When I tell you that there's no holiday celebrations in the house and hasn't been for nearly 20 years, when I tell you that all I want for my birthday is peace and quiet, when I tell you that these are conscious decisions made to encourage ministry, when I tell you those things, a lot of people look at me like I'm wacky. A lot of people look at me and say, well, you've gone too far. When I show up at the judgment seat of Christ, I really don't expect the Lord to tell me I was too zealous. I really don't expect Him to tell me I took His word too seriously. Forgetting the tree, and I'd like you to do that, and forgetting the bunny and the egg, and I'd like you to do that. Hear my heart for a moment. God saved you and put you into the body of Christ for a reason. The reason is identified in the body, not by circumstances and how you feel about them. If you don't get anything else out of tonight's message, get that. God didn't save you to keep you out of hell. That's not the issue. He saved you for the purposes of the gifts of the church body of Christ.
Amen.
God gave you a life with purpose. Every saved person is a part of the body of Christ. Every saved person has a place, a function, a purpose in the body of Christ. If you get nothing out of this message other than this, get this. God has placed you into the body of Christ. Because the body of Christ is His agency on this earth, and we've got a purpose-filled, exciting life ahead of us.
Amen.
Don't you dare look at what happens and judge your relationship with God by that. Don't you dare measure your ministry, how many people and how many of them survive. Measure your life by God's word rightly divided. And the concept we should make a decision to evaluate based on circumstances is so tragically wrong. I call it to your attention that it is being taught in the grace movement, that it is being taught by grace teachers, doesn't make it right. The fact that I taught against it doesn't make me right. You must needs be fully persuaded in your own mind, Romans 14:5. You must study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Amen.
Don't believe it because I say it. Believe because you proved it to yourself from God's word rightly divided. And then when you proved it to yourself from God's word rightly divided, if I turn out to be a 24-karat jerk, it won't matter. You will have gotten it from the right place. You will have gotten it from the right source. You will have gotten it from your final authority. And press on with that. Press on with that. Let God's Word evaluate where you are. Let God's Word strengthen your inner man. Don't, I beg you, measure your grace ministry by circumstances. That would be worshiping an ignorant God, an ignorant worship of God, to go by circumstances. All right. I'll pull up and stop there.